When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, as well as the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
This morning's message is going to be totally different than my normal sermons, which I guess could be good news or bad news, depending on how you feel about my normal sermons. So if you like my normal sermons, you may not like this. If you don't like my normal sermons, you may like this. Probably not, but you might. We usually try, we aim at being logical and practical and structured. Now, if we hit that target or not is another matter, but that's what we aim for. And this morning, I'm not even trying to be logical. I'm not in the mood to be logical today, or structured, or practical. We're going to do something completely different. I was at a monastery for the last few days up in the woods 4 hours from here. I think, oh, now I see where this is coming from. The pastor went to a monastery and came back all weird. So I knew I was going to be speaking on this subject, the Holy Spirit, this week, and I had planned to prepare the sermon the same way that I always do, and I started in on that and you know, had some points and had some passages and had some things I was thinking about wanting to say, but it wasn't really clicking. And so I was taking a break, poking around the monastery, you know, trying to avoid working on the sermon, and I walk into this room, and sitting there on the table all by itself in this room is this book that's called the Spirit Bible. So I think that looks relevant. So I stole it. I mean, I gave it back, but I took it with me to my little monk cell. And as I was reading it, so all it was just a compilation of all the passages about the Spirit from Genesis on. And as I was reading it, I was thinking, this is a lot better than everything I've prepared to say. So what I want to do today is just tell you the story, not analyze the story, not break it down, not give you the takeaway points, just tell you the story. And I think this approach might be justified. I think the Spirit of God is a subject that's so big and so weird and so experiential and so beyond us that it maybe is more appropriate just to tell it rather than to analyze it. So there's no how-to, a lot of you are going to walk away this morning thinking, what am I supposed to do with that? I don't know. That's your problem. I'm not worried about it for 1 week at least. You figure it out, and we're just going to let it lie there. So let's begin. The story starts with Abraham. You all know Abraham. Abraham is probably the most revered man that ever lived today, in today's age. He's the most revered guy that's ever lived because Jews, Christians, and Muslims all see Abraham as the father of their faith. So over half the world says the story of God and human beings begins with Abraham. And we don't really know much about him. He's just this guy. He didn't do anything special. We have no background information. We just know about something special that happened to him, which is that God came and approached him and wanted to make a deal with him, wanted to have a contract with him. And Abraham doesn't know anything about this God. He doesn't know his name. He doesn't have any theology. He just knows that there's this being that's speaking to him. And what God says to Abraham is, okay, here's my proposal. Here's the contract, two sides. You do whatever I say. You obey me absolutely without question. And what I'll do for you is I'll make you the father of a great nation. I'll give you a lot of land. I'll make you fabulously rich and famous and important. And better than all that, I will be your friend. And I will be a friend to your children and to your children's children. And so Abraham says, okay, you know, I don't have anything better going. Let's give it a try. At least it sounds like an adventure. And so God says, great, go get the animals. Let's make it official. Now, we don't know what he's talking about there, but Abraham knew exactly what he was talking about. In that day, in that time, the way you would sign a contract, this is not a religious thing. This is just a business thing, a commercial thing. The way you would sign a contract is you would go and get a bunch of animals. So in this case, it was a heifer and a ram and some birds and a goat. You go get a bunch of animals, and you'd cut them all down the breastbone, split them exactly in half, and you'd line up the carcasses, the left half of the carcasses over here and the right half over here in a line, and you'd make a path down the middle between the left and the right half of these two carcasses. And then once they were all set up in a line, each party to the contract would walk through the carcasses. And the idea was to say, if I don't keep my end of this bargain, may I be torn in two just as these carcasses have been torn to. So it's very serious. Not just ink on a little dotted line, not even signing in blood. This is a very visual, very graphic representation of this is real. This is a real contract we're doing here. So God says, okay, go get the animals, get it ready, get it set up. So that's what Abraham does. And he does it in the middle of the day, and then God makes him wait. And Abraham must be thinking, you know, how is this going to work? Because he's never seen God. He's just heard God's voice. So he's got these animals lined up. How is God going to walk through these animals, walk down this path? And God makes him wait all afternoon. He's there. Genesis says he's chasing the vultures away, keeping the birds of prey away. It's hot, middle of the day. Finally, the sun starts to set. Finally, it starts to get dark. And when it gets dark, that's when the fireworks start. He's sitting there, standing there, and all of a sudden, this huge mass ball pillar of fire comes and passes right through the carcasses, walks the path. This huge ball of fire walks the path between the two halves of the animal. What was that? It's the first time in the Bible we see the Spirit of God. Who is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is God interacting with human beings. God being present among human beings. God showing himself to human beings in a visible, tangible way. A way that you can either see or feel. And that's what he does with Abraham. The fire passes right through the animals. The Spirit was with Abraham. So now stay with me because we're going to go through three generations really quickly. Abraham had Isaac by the power of the Spirit because Abraham's wife Sarah was past childbearing age. So he has Isaac and the Spirit is with Isaac just as the Spirit was with Abraham. The Spirit talks to Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. The Spirit is not with Esau, the older son. The Spirit is with Jacob, the younger son. And the Spirit talks to Jacob just as the Spirit had talked to Abraham and Isaac. Jacob then has 12 sons. And of those 12 sons, the Spirit is with the second youngest, the 11th son named Joseph. The Spirit speaks to Joseph through dreams, tells Joseph that God has a plan for his life. And through this remarkable series of events, which you should read about sometime, it's in the scripture reading program, by the way, God uses Joseph to bring his father, Joseph's father Jacob, and Joseph's 11 brothers and the wives and all the kids to Egypt, the biggest superpower of that time, the biggest empire of that time. So all of them, about 100 people in all, end up in Egypt together. And that's where the Israelites, where the Hebrew nation gets started in earnest in the shadow of Egypt. At that point, the Spirit leaves. So four generations, the Spirit has been with this family. And then all of a sudden, it's silent. It's dark. No voice, no fire. And for 400 years, they're without God's Spirit. And things start to go wrong. It wasn't necessarily even anything they did. We don't have any suggestion that it was their fault that God's Spirit left. He just did. And things start to go wrong. So first, they become enslaved by the Egyptians. So Pharaoh comes and says, well, wait a minute, why are these people who aren't part of our culture living off of our land and prospering for free? So it's one of the first records of race-based or ethnic-based slavery. So they enslave the Israelites. The 12 families, so those 12 brothers became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 families continue to grow. They become, you know, first they start as 100, they become thousands, they become hundreds of thousands, they become a couple of million. And the next thing that goes wrong is the next pharaoh says, well, there's too many of them. There's going to be an uprising. So he starts a campaign of population control where he says, okay, new law, every Hebrew baby boy that's born has to be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. We're going to kill all the Hebrew baby boys to keep the population under control. And for 400 years, they've been without God's Spirit, and they cry out to this God that they've never seen, never felt, only heard about, only heard their fathers had a relationship with. They cry out to this God, say, please do something. You brought us here. Please do something. And God hears. So this Hebrew couple, man and woman, has a child, and the mother decides she's not going to obey the law, at least not initially. She keeps the baby boy hidden for 3 months until he's too big and too loud to hide any longer. And then she does obey the law. She takes the baby boy and she throws him into the Nile River. But before she does, she puts him in a waterproof basket. And the Spirit of God is at work. The daughter of the Pharaoh sees the child in the basket, sees it's a Hebrew baby, knows that the baby by law has to die, but asks her father for permission to adopt the child. And this child is raised in Pharaoh's household as royalty, as an Egyptian, even though it's a Hebrew child. The baby's name was Moses. And Moses grows up and understandably feels pretty conflicted about the whole thing. He knows that by birth he's part of the class of people that's in slavery, but now, by the way he's been raised, he's part of the ruling class. He's part of the royalty. And he's got all this tension, and that tension comes to a head one day when he's out surveying an Israelite work camp, and he sees this Egyptian taskmaster mercilessly beating one of the Hebrews, and he just loses it. He snaps and he beats the Egyptian to death and then buries him in the sand and thinks that nobody saw. Turns out the next day plenty of people saw, which means he's a fugitive. He leaves, flees, goes to this other town far away in the desert, marries this woman, becomes a shepherd, and tries to forget about his whole prior life. So one day he's out in the field. 40 years have gone by at this point, and he sees something really weird. He didn't know what it was. We know what it was. It was the fire. It was the same fire that passed through the carcasses. It was the Spirit of God. This fire is on this bush, and the bush is not burning up. It's not being consumed. So Moses goes over to see what's going on, and a voice says, Moses, take off your shoes. Don't come any closer. You're standing on holy ground. And Moses says, okay, who's speaking? And the voice says, it's me. And he says, who's me? What are you talking about? And the Spirit says, it's me. It's the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'm back. And the question should have been, well, where were you for the last 400 years? You know, while we've been enslaved. But Moses doesn't say that. What God says to Moses is, you're the one that I've appointed. I've heard the cries of my people. You're the one I've appointed to go and set my people free. So Moses goes, after a lot of hemming and hawing, Moses goes back to his old house, back to his old family, back to his old country 40 years later, to a Pharaoh that he grew up with, and says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you've never heard of, wants you to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, nice try. And so God sends 10 plagues. You've heard of the plagues. Each of the plagues is designed to show God's power over one of the Egyptian gods. So for instance, the Egyptians worship this god of the Nile. God turns the Nile River into blood. And look who controls the Nile. And after 10 of these plagues, Pharaoh finally relents and the people are set free. And the question is, how are they going to get from where they are to where they're supposed to be? Because they don't have any map. And God says, it's easy. I will lead you. And the same fire that passed through the carcasses, the same fire that was in the bush, that same fire, a pillar of fire, appears up in the sky. And it's there every day and every night, leading the people. This is not walking by faith and not by sight. It's right there. You can see the fire. You can see God's presence right there in front of them. The fire, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, right there up in the sky. And it's not even that. It's not even just that. What God says is, so they would walk, and then they would stop, and they would set up camp. They were nomads. They had tents. They lived in tents this whole period in the desert. And what God said is, I don't want to just be up in the sky out in front of you. I actually want to come and be in the camp with you. You all have tents. I want a tent. I want you to make a tent for me, too. And so they do that. There's this, you know, chapter after chapter of the details in Exodus of the building of this tent called the tabernacle, which just means dwelling. Very big tent, lots of rooms, very fancy. And once it's finished, God had given them all these very specific instructions. And once it's finished, there's this day where God's presence, the fire, the cloud, visibly actually comes and inhabits the tent. And he's there in the camp with his people. So fast forward a couple of generations. Now they are in the promised land. Moses has died. Joshua, his successor, who had the Spirit, has also died. They have the land, but they have no leader. And the Spirit comes to a woman named Hannah, who's barren, and the Spirit prompts her to pray for a child, which she does. And she promises as she prays, if I have a child, I will give that child back to God. So she has a son named Samuel. She gives the son Samuel to the priest to raise. And Samuel has the Spirit. The Spirit talks to Samuel from boyhood. And he's we know that, at least in Samuel's case, we don't know for a lot of these characters, but we know at least for Samuel, God talked to Samuel just in a normal, audible voice, the exact same way I'm talking to you. The reason we know that is because the first time God speaks to him, the Spirit speaks to him, Samuel thought it was somebody else. So he's laying there in bed, and the Spirit says, Samuel, and Samuel gets up and runs to Eli, his mentor, the priest, the guy that's taking care of him. He says, what do you need? You called me. You know, I said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And that repeats itself a couple of times. And the third time, Samuel comes to Eli, and Eli said, oh, it's the Spirit. I've never heard from the Spirit, but I've heard about people hearing from the Spirit. The Spirit's talking to you. The next time you hear the voice, just say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That's what Samuel does. And God speaks to Samuel. The Spirit leads Samuel, and Samuel leads the people. God says to Samuel, the people need a king. And so he says, here's this guy that I want you to anoint. Go and anoint this guy, Saul. And Samuel anoints his head with oil. You've heard of that ceremony before. That's symbolic for the Spirit of God being transferred, transmitted. He anoints his head with oil, and it says that the Spirit rushed upon Saul. Saul, this normal guy, now Saul has the Spirit, and Saul can't handle it. Saul totally screws up. He keeps screwing up over and over again. And one of the most tragic passages in Scripture, only to be surpassed by a passage we're going to talk about in a few minutes. In one of the most tragic passages in Scripture, it says that God took his Spirit away from Saul. He took the Spirit away from Saul and said, Samuel, go anoint this other guy instead, David. So he goes and anoints David. And of everybody that's ever lived, besides Jesus himself, no one has ever been more full of the Spirit, more in touch with, in tune with, submissive to the Spirit than this guy, David, King David. He was a warrior, he was a king, but most of all, he was a poet. He wrote most of the Book of Psalms, the most enduring collection of poetry of any kind, and he wrote it by the power of the Spirit. I'm not inferring that. Jesus says that explicitly in the Gospels. He says David wrote the Psalms under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was able to do that because he had the Spirit. Now, that's not to say that David didn't make mistakes. You've heard of Bathsheba. But you know what David says when the whole thing with Bathsheba goes down? You know what his foremost thought is? This is Psalm 51. What he says is, God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's his main concern. I know everything good I have. I know everything that's gone right in my life is because of your Holy Spirit, because of your Spirit indwelling me. Please, I know I screwed up, but take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I saw what happened to Saul when you took your Holy Spirit from him. Please, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And God is merciful. God forgives. In fact, he's actually above and beyond gracious. And he says, not only am I not going to take my Spirit from you, even though you deserve to have my Spirit taken from you, not only am I not going to take him, but I am going to give my Spirit to every one of your descendants so that somebody from your throne is on the, somebody from your family line is on the throne forever. So David dies, his son Solomon is the next king, and his son Solomon has the Spirit, and Solomon gets the job of building a temple for God. This was a job that David desperately wanted. He begged God to have this job, and God said, no, I'm not giving the job of building the temple to you. I'm going to give that job to your son Solomon. And the reason they needed a temple was this whole time they've been settled, God is still living in the tabernacle, in this tent. So they've got actual real buildings, and God still is living in a portable, essentially. And so it was time to build a real brick-and-mortar temple for God. And Solomon was in charge of that. He did it under the inspiration of the Spirit. It says explicitly that the artisans and the designers and the architects worked under the inspiration of the Spirit. They build this temple, and there's this beautiful passage where the fire, the cloud of God's presence, visible, you can see it right there, moves from the tabernacle over to the new temple and indwells the temple. God is living there right among his people. And shortly thereafter, things start to go wrong. There were these other gods. They were supposed to, when they moved into this land, the promised land, they're supposed to destroy all these other idols, all these other shrines to these other deities, and they hadn't done that. They had disobeyed God with respect to that. And so all these other idols and all these other shrines are still hanging around. And over time, despite the fact that God's got a temple, despite the fact that they've seen the fire move into the temple, despite the fact that he's right there, they start to worship some of these other gods instead. And the spirit, the kings even start to worship these other gods instead. And the Spirit leaves the kings and instead moves to the prophets. So there's a prophet born during this time named Elijah. And the thing that drives Elijah absolutely insane about this, that the people worship these other gods instead of the true God, is he says, these other gods can't do anything. You can't see them. They have no power. They're not real. They have no fire. Why would you worship a god that has no fire when you've got the real God, the God of fire, the God whose Spirit is right there in the temple that you could worship instead? He doesn't get it. And so he sets up a showdown, a fight, essentially. You know, he says to this, the leading god, the leading alternative false god was this god named Baal. And he says to the prophets of Baal, you know, his counterparts on the other side of the aisle, he says, okay, let's have a showdown. Why don't we meet? It's like a fight after school, you know. Why don't we meet at this day at such and such a time up at the top of Mount Carmel, and we'll have a showdown to see whose God is the real God. So the word spreads, of course, like it always does with a fight, and you know, all the crowds come to watch this go down. So it's one guy, Elijah, the prophet for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there's 450 of these prophets for this other god, Baal. And he says, okay, here's the rules of the competition. You set up your altar over here, I'll set up my altar over here, and we'll put a sacrifice on the altar. You guys go first, and you pray for your god, Baal, to send down fire. So he's rigging this. His god is the god of fire. Send down fire from heaven and burn up the altar. We'll see what kind of power your god has. And then we'll see after that what happens when I pray and ask my god to send down fire from heaven. So the prophets of Baal, from morning until evening, it says all day long, they are hysterical, praying to their god Baal to send down fire onto their altar. So they sing, they dance, they scream, they start cutting themselves, trying to get him to pay attention. And what's Elijah doing this whole time? He's just sitting back with this very smug look on his face, just mocking them. You know, like all good prophets, he has a very coarse sense of humor. So is your God sitting on the toilet? Is that where? Well, give him some time. Don't interrupt him. He says, maybe your God's taking a vacation. Maybe your God is busy. Maybe Baal is sleeping. And he's just mocking them. This today, I think, is known as talking trash. Elijah was an early practitioner. And finally they give up, you know, after all day. Nothing happens. Just nothing. Just a bunch of people acting like idiots. No fire. No power. They give up. And Elijah says, okay, now it's my turn. And he is incredibly cocky. He says, first, before I go, go get some water and pour some water over the altar. So they do it. And he says, now do it again. They do it a second time. He says, now do it a third time. Before you do it the third time, dig a trench around the altar to catch all the runoff. So they do it a third time. And then he stands up and says, you know, they've been dancing and cutting themselves and screaming and singing. And he just stands up and says, okay, God, do it. And the fire, the same fire that had gone through the carcasses, the same fire that had appeared in the bush, the same fire that had led them in the wilderness and indwelled the temple, the fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the altar, consumes all the water around the altar. And, you know, for a time, the people, of course, return to the worship of the one true God. How could they not? He's got the fire. He's got the power. But they forget. They forget, just like they forgot the first time or the second time or the third time. They forget again. The worship of the other gods returns. In fact, it comes back stronger than it had ever been before, to the point that they actually set up the idols and the shrines for these other gods within the temple that had been specifically built according to God's instructions for God's presence. So this temple that God had custom built for himself, where his fire is, where his spirit is dwelling, they're setting up the shrines and idols for these other gods in the same building. This would be like having an affair and bringing the man or the woman back to your house while your spouse is still there in the other room. This is what they're doing. And finally, God just says, fine. And I mentioned this earlier, the most heartbreaking passage in Scripture is when it says in the book of Ezekiel, his presence actually lifts up out of the temple. They see it leave, and it goes to this mountain outside the city. And it stays there on the mountain for a while, and then finally it disappears forever. And this fire, the Spirit of God that they had had with them since the Exodus, had left. And it's all downhill for them from there as a nation, just as it was for Saul. Foreign powers come in and conquer them. They raise the temple to the ground. You know, it's empty at this point of God's presence. Anyway, they flatten the temple. They send the people out to all these other countries. And while they're in exile, they return to the worship of the one true God. But it's not the same thing that it was before, because his presence isn't there anymore. There's no fire there anymore. So what it is now is it's a religion of the past and the future. It's a religion of remembering what it once was like. They sing songs. They tell stories. They try to keep alive the memories of the time that God actually did dwell with them. And then it's this future-oriented religion of someday, maybe it's going to happen again. Someday maybe God's presence and God's fire is going to come back. And there were all these prophecies to that effect. Because remember, the king in David's line, there were all these prophecies about there's going to be a king someday. There's going to be a king that restores us to the glory of David and Solomon. There's going to be a king that brings back the fire, brings back the spirit into our midst. And that's what they hoped for. But in the meantime, they just kind of had to make do. So once they had made it back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple. God's presence never comes back to re-inhabit the temple. They rebuild it back to the exact same specifications. Like, there, here it is, no presence, no fire. And so they just kind of go along with the motions. There's this one festival called the Festival of Tabernacles or Tents, where they would commemorate this time that they lived in the wilderness and God's presence was with them. And we're told by history that what they would do is in the temple courts, they would set up these four huge candelabras, 75 feet high, and each candelabra had four bowls on it of holding 10 gallons of oil. And they would light these 16 huge bowls with a fire so that all together it looked like this huge pillar of fire in the sky. But it's man-made. So it's kind of beautiful because it would cast light into all the courtyards of Jerusalem for the whole festival, but it's also kind of sad because you'd be walking up and think, oh, maybe the fire's back, and then you remember, no, it's just man-made. We're just kind of trying to remember what it used to be like. And during this time, a guy named Jesus comes on the scene, and he performs miracles, and he heals, and he speaks with authority, and people start to wonder, is this the guy? Because he's from David's family. Is this the king? Is this the guy that's going to bring the fire back into our midst? And it turns out he wasn't, because he met the exact same end that all of the other would-be messiahs of that day met. He was executed by Rome, the foreign occupying power. His life came to an end, no fire. And his followers are absolutely devastated, because they had hope. They had hope that he was the one. So they're devastated on Friday when it happened. They're devastated on Saturday, the day after it happened. And they are still devastated on Sunday night, the evening of the third day, because they hadn't heard yet what had happened that Sunday morning. So two of the followers are walking along this road talking about what's happened, talking about how we really thought it was him. We really thought he was the one that was going to bring the Spirit back. And Jesus himself, the risen Christ, shows up alongside of them. They don't recognize him. He looks different. And he says, hey, can I walk with you? I'm going the same direction. So they say, sure. And so they keep talking. And he's like, oh, he plays dumb. What are you guys talking about? What's been going on? And they're like apoplectic. They say, are you dumb? You know, how do you not know? You're the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know about what's happened. Jesus of Nazareth has been executed. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the king from David's line. We thought he was going to bring the Spirit back into our midst, and he didn't. He wasn't the guy. And Jesus says to them, what makes you think that just because he suffered and died that he couldn't have been the guy? And they're like, what are you talking about? How could he be the one if he suffered and died? That doesn't make any sense. And what Luke says is, from that point on, for the next 7 miles as they walked, Jesus did the exact same thing with them that we've been doing here this morning. He started at the very beginning. He starts with Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon. He walks them through the whole story of God's Spirit through their history, the whole story of this Messiah that was going to come, and says, look, to me, the way I read it makes perfect sense that this Messiah, this guy that might bring the Spirit back, might suffer and die first before he does. And they get to where they're going. They get to the house where they're going to stop. And they stop and they say, come on and eat with us. And so he does. And he's sitting there and he breaks the bread. And when he breaks the bread, it says their eyes were opened and they see who it is. And then he vanishes from their sight. And what they say after he leaves is, were not our hearts burning within us when we heard him explain the scriptures to us? We had a fire inside of us. We had a fire in us while he was talking. 40 days later, Jesus goes with his followers to up a mountain, to this exact same mountain that God's fire, the Spirit, the presence had gone to before it departed. When it left the temple, it went to this mountain before it vanished. That's the mountain that Jesus goes up with his followers. And he says, okay, now I'm leaving. They say, not again. You know, don't do this again. You can't leave us again. And he says, it's better for you that I go. Just trust me. But wait. Wait in the city of Jerusalem. And so he leaves. They watch him go. And they go back and follow his instructions. They go back and wait. And it's 10 days later. So this is now 50 days after the Passover. 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, which is the festival that celebrates the fire coming originally to the mountain of Sinai when the law came. They are up in this room praying, fasting, no Jesus, no Spirit. They're just there waiting as he's instructed them to do. And you heard the passage. The sound of a violent rushing wind fills the room. And there it is, the fire in the room. And it's not in the temple like they thought it was going to be. It's right there in the room with them. And even more importantly, it's not one big pillar of fire in the center of the room. It's a little pillar of fire over each of their heads. And then you see what God has been up to all along. Because the fire, the Spirit, enters their hearts at that point. And they start speaking these miraculous languages to signify that. This happens all throughout the book of Acts. The fire of God's Spirit comes into their hearts. And you see that from the very beginning, this has been what he had been driving at. It wasn't close enough to be up in the sky. It wasn't close enough to be in the tent. It wasn't close enough to be in the temple. It wasn't even close enough to be in Jesus, walking around in their midst. He didn't want to have this fire be near them. He wanted it to be in them, this fire actually within them. And that is the point. That is the story of Christianity. That's the story of the Holy Spirit. That's the story of human history. This fire that comes not into the temple, but into human hearts. Paul says to the early Christians, you are the temple of God's Spirit now. The fire, the warmth, the light of God has to come through you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's in you now. Because the temple was destroyed a generation after Christ. That second temple that God's presence never came into, that one was destroyed. It's never been rebuilt 2,000 years later. It doesn't really matter. Because God's presence and God's Spirit, that same fire that was there from the beginning, now lives in people. And I want to close with a question for those of you that don't believe, and a question for those of you who do believe. The question for those of you who don't believe is, this story that these people supposedly made up over thousands of years about a broken-hearted God who just keeps doing everything he can to get closer and closer and closer to his people. Who really could make this up? I mean, really, if you just try to spin that out in your head, who would make this story up? The question for those of you who do believe is, do you have a religion of remembering and looking forward? Do you have a religion of talking about all the great things that happened in the past and all the great things that are going to happen in the future and singing songs and ceremonies and traditions? Or do you have a religion of power and of fire in the present? Because if you don't, you're kind of missing the point. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. We know that by faith in Christ, through repentance and belief and baptism, we have your Spirit within us, but we want to be more full of your fire. We want our church to be full of your presence. We want to feel your Spirit. We don't want to just talk about things we believe because they must logically be true because we believe the Bible. We want to experience your power among us. So I pray that as we've sung about so many times, you would pour out your Spirit upon us. I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray that as we open ourselves up to you, you would make us a light to shine, to warm those around us. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would know your love, we would know your purpose for our lives, and we would know that it's you that's been calling us, it's you that's been pursuing us and wanting to be closer to us. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.